Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to head back over there. Well, I hope you remember that lesson here this morning. God is always good. Always good. And, someone once said, I remember hearing this, that, this isn't quite always true, but they said when you're in retail, there are two rules that you go by. Number one, the customer is always right. Number two, when the customer is wrong, refer to rule number one. And so the customers, that's not always true, but for the most part. But when it comes to God, remember, God is always good. And number two, when you think, suspect, doubt that God is good, refer to rule number one. Because God is always good, always. I said a long time ago to myself, I don't know if it was a vow, pretty close, but I said if there was a situation where I had last words to say, that I hope my last words will be God is good. That's what I want to say. Hebrews chapter 11, this morning, desiring a homeland. We're really going to focus in on verses 13 through 16 here. But as speaking about the patriarchs, verse 14 says, "And they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." And I mentioned this, was probably been 2 weeks ago now, maybe three, that the word country there is interesting because it comes from the Greek word meaning father. And so it points to the homeland, the fatherland. And so it's to be the special place in their heart as it was. And for us, it is to be that same thing for us, that the homeland is to be a special place in our heart for that. And God promises, as I said, that, God promised them in the context there, but God promised them that. And in that promise, we could think of the land of Canaan. And that was true. That was an aspect of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet in verse 16, it says that they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. And so there seems to be something above that. So there's an aspect here in this passage that they're looking for that country that God had promised, which had to do with the land of Canaan. Though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we'll see, they never got that earthly promise. But there was another aspect as you look at the earthly things God has promised, it allows you to see over the horizon. And there's another thing that you know about, and that's heaven. And you know that God has promised that as well. And so I think that's really where the patriarchs, they have it, a heavenly mindedness and that desire for their homeland, and that should be true of all of us. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth." And so all of us need to desire that heavenly country. And I wrote it down this way. When we have that mindset, we seek to live a God-pleasing spiritual life with an eye on eternity. So it does affect us here. We seek to live a God-pleasing life in time, though our eye is still projected up toward eternity. And so all through the scripture, God says, hey, my people, keep a heavenly mindedness. Keep a spiritual, have some spiritual thinking of faith that affects all of your life at all times. And so I want to give a side note here as the introduction and look at the word in our King James Version, the word conversation. It's found 18 times in the New Testament. That's where we'll focus. And originally in English, though present day English doesn't fit that, but when the Bible was in our English Bible, it was 1611, when that was translated, the word conversation meant all that you did, not just the words you spoke. So it meant your words, it meant your deeds, it meant your attitude, it encompassed all of that, your whole manner of life. In fact, notice an example, chapter 13 of Hebrews, so you're in Hebrews, chapter 13, verse number 5 gives an example of that. Notice what it says here, here's our word, conversation. Now if you think it in present day English, let your manner of speaking be without covetousness. Well, that could be so, but the idea is let your whole life be one without covetousness, but be content. So it's not just talking about your words, it's talking about your heart attitude, your words, your deeds. He said, demonstrate that you're content and not longing after the wrong thing. So that gives an illustration of the word conversation. But there's a second word that's used, it translated in our New Testament as conversation. And it has a little different meaning, and go over to Philippians, because it's only found in the book of Philippians. So go over to Philippians chapter 3. And verse number 20. So this other Greek word, it's used as a noun form here. We'll look at 320, and then the verb form is used over in 127, which we'll look at a little later. But 320, let me just read it there. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word, that's the Greek word that's translated conversation here, and I think you should make a little note of this, and I'll give you just a single word definition in just a moment. But overall, it means the management or involvement in government, okay, in the affairs of government. So it's where we get our English word today, where we get our English word politics, okay, it's involved in government. If that word was used in Paul's day, if it was used toward a single individual, it would be translated citizen. Or speaking of an area, it'd be city. And we still use that today in our English language. The word, remember I told you, politics would be a concept over in English. And polis, Indianapolis, okay, that means the city of Indiana, I think. I'm not sure on that part, but Minneapolis, okay, the city of. I looked up Minneapolis. I don't remember what it means, but anyway, so it's the city of is where we get that. So the concept here is for our citizenship. You can put that, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is he coming? He's coming from heaven. And so there's a concept here that we need to have this heavenly mindedness, that heaven is our homeland. That's where our citizenship lies. And what's really interesting to me is that Paul uses this term only in the book of Philippians. And the reason for that, because the city of Philippi was what they called a Roman colony. And that's found in Acts chapter 12, or 16, verse 12, which you don't have to turn there. But that meant a couple things. Number one, it was like a strategic military outpost. Remember, if you're looking at Europe, Italy's over this way where Rome was, which controlled all that Mediterranean area. As Italy over here and Rome was over here, Philippi was quite a distance away. And so hundreds of miles away, it was the military outpost to keep peace in that region for the power of Rome. Okay, so there's a lot of soldiers there and other things going on. But more importantly, the citizens had a elevated status because it was a colony. So what was very interesting is they did a little study on that the citizens of Philippi, that their names were recorded in the annals of Rome. So where they kept track of their names were in Rome. It says that they were exempt from poll and property taxes because their citizenship was in Rome. It says that they also had the privileges of just like one was living in the city of Rome. There was other little quirks and helps and stuff. And what was also interesting, archaeologists say that Philippi, by its structure, what they can find, was somewhat like a miniature city of Rome in some ways. So all of that, so the people who lived and worked in Philippi, that's where they were at, but their citizenship was in Rome. Their laws were from Rome. Their benefits, their advantages were tied to Rome. So when Paul said to the believers in Philippi, your citizenship in heaven is in heaven, they said, oh yeah, we get that. Because we are out here and, way far from Rome, but yet we have all the privileges and opportunities and abilities and connection with what's in Rome. That's ours too, because we live here. Now go over, if you would, to chapter 1, verse 27. And here is, like I said, the verb form. And it's used a little differently as again, a manner of life concept. But again, it's based on this idea of citizenship. He said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to say that whether I come or else be absent, so forth, I want you to conduct your affairs and live a certain way and so forth. But he says, I want you to let your conversation, in other words, let the reality of your citizenship, that citizenship in heaven, let that reality back up the gospel. In other words, live like a citizen of heaven, though you're still on earth. Live as though you have a holy calling. Live as though you're being governed by the laws of heaven. Live as though you're conducting yourself in light of the Savior who's coming. That's how I want you to live, because what that will do, that backs up the gospel. The gospel that you're supposed to share with your lips is to be backed up with your life. And we know it's never enough to just live a life. We've got to say the words. And so God says, I want your words and your deeds and your attitudes and your actions to reflect where you're from. Reflect your homeland. Your homeland is in heaven. So just a little admonition, I think we understand. Folks, we have to be very careful that we don't copy the ways, the words, the deeds, the concepts of those whose citizenship is on earth. And I'm not talking about a citizenship of China or America or Portugal or, you know, whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who are without Christ. That we just have to be very, very careful. Because your name is written in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. The rules and laws that govern your life come from heaven. The blessings that you have come from heaven. And one day, as it says there back there in 320, that one day you'll be home in heaven. And it says that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And as it ends, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back in our text in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sought after that heavenly homeland. And because of that, it doesn't mean that they were no earthly good. It meant their thinking was governed by spiritual truth. And when their thinking was governed by spiritual truth, they lived a certain life. And so from their example, we're going to look at verses 13 through 16 and see three truths that relate to having a proper heavenly ambition. We did look at the first point last time. The first point is what a heavenly ambition looks like. So notice again, verse 14, it says, "For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country," that is a heavenly country. And so what do they say? Well, that's back in verse 13. And so from verse 13, there are five things of this mindset, this thinking that we ought to have when we have this heavenly ambition, and five ways it impacts our life. And let me just go through those rather quickly. I think they're in the outline there. So spiritual thinking keeps you faithful. See, these all died. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never got that promised land. They traveled through it. They were sojourners there and passing through, but they never got to see God fulfill all those promises. But they remained faithful. They were believing. They were trusting. They saw God work and provide and all that kind of stuff. And so they stayed faithful to God till death. And so when we have that spiritual thinking of faith, it causes us to stay faithful, even though we don't receive all that we wish we would. A second thing, spiritual thinking gives you insight, but having seen those promises afar off, and I just think when you have this spiritual, I'm going to call it spiritual thinking of faith, that God's truths become very real to you, so that they're just as real as, okay, steps here. It's for instance, if I wanted to leave this room, I know because I've been here many times, but I know there's a door there, and there's a door there, and there's a door there, and a door there, and a door over there. Now these two doors, this one goes to my office, this one goes into a closet sort of area or a storage area. And so if I was going to leave, I would know by observing that I needed to go out probably this way or this way. I would decide the course of me leaving, because I see it and I know it. And so folks, when you live your life, God opens your eyes to the truth, and it becomes just as real as a doorway and a wall. In other words, I wouldn't go this way if I wanted to get out of this room. I would go this way. And so as God opens your eyes, you say, okay, well, I'm going to conduct my life, the spiritual thinking of faith, based on what it says, and that's how I'm going to conduct my life. I'll get into that more later. So anyway, we follow God's ways and wills by God opening our eyes. The third thing there, spiritual thinking inspires your confidence. It says that they were persuaded of them. They had that certainty. They just know God was going to get them through. They just know God would fulfill his promises. They just knew that. It was interesting, you know, Joseph, in the same passage in Hebrews 11, he said he knew that God was going to bring them out of Egypt one day, and he said, hey, when you guys go out, take my bones and bury them in the promised land, because I know. Now, he never received that promise, but he just knew what God was going to do. Are we that confident? See, that's what spiritual thinking of faith. We need to ingrain that, get us into it. And the fourth thing there, spiritual thinking makes promises personal. They embraced them. They held on to them. They saw God's truth as a letter just to them. Hey, this is written to you. Let me ask you a question. If you got in the post office yesterday that you got a mail, and I know this wouldn't happen, so we wouldn't, but just say, okay? If you got a letter from God yesterday, would you just set it aside, So I'll get to it a little later. I mean, if it really was, and I understand it wouldn't be. Or, you know, you got that email, and you knew it was from God, but you just sort of said, you know, I got other things I got to do, and just let it sort of pile up down below all your other emails. So spiritual thinking makes you think, man, God's truth is personal. It's mine. I got to get into it. And the fifth thing we see there is spiritual thinking guides your view of life. They confess that they were strangers and pilgrims. Their citizenship was elsewhere. They knew they were just a stranger passing through, and that impacted them at home, at work, you know, everywhere. They just said, hey, this is what I am. My citizenship is elsewhere. So spiritual thinking of faith will carry you through. So that was the first point we made a few weeks back. And so this what your heavenly ambition looked like. Second thing in verse 15, I'm going to call it how a heavenly ambition can be ruined. So here is the caution that God gives us about spiritual ambition. What can ruin your spiritual ambition? What can hinder your spiritual thinking of faith? How can that be messed up? And so number one, be aware of wrong thinking. As it says there, if truly they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. And so that word mindful is really what I want to focus on. So the country that they came out of, remember it says that Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was what we, in general, you'd say Mesopotamia. And so that's where they came out. And so they said if they'd been mindful of that, if that had been their focus, they could have turned back. And so they maintained that spiritual thinking of faith, and they were mindful of the earthly promise of the Canaan land. That's our homeland. And they were also of the heavenly. They were mindful of that reality of the heavenly realm. So let me just ask you, what are you mindful of? What? Remember, mindful is filling your mind. What's your mind full of? What does it think about? I said, when it comes to, what is it that comes to play when you're making decisions about life and living? Do you ever put God in the equation? Okay, this plus this plus this plus God plus his truth equals here's what I'll do. Or is it just, here's my thought, my thought, my thought, my thought, here's what I'll do. Does God come in there? How do I respond to my boss? How do I respond to my worker? How do I respond to my neighbor? How do I respond to this job offer? How do I respond? Is it just, you know, what you're thinking through? I just put down some other thoughts. You know, does it have a place in your reasoning, your thinking, your planning? Are you mindful of it? Is it just temporal things, or do you include the eternal? So we're supposed to set our affection on things above, not on things in the earth. Anybody notice this, that when you buy a new vehicle, but maybe you've never not bought a new vehicle. So I would fall in there. So you bought a new vehicle to you, okay? So when you bought that new vehicle, anybody ever notice that you begin to see cars like it on the roadway that you never saw before? Anybody ever notice that? Okay, some of us have. Yeah, when all of a sudden you see, okay, hey, there's a car like ours. I never saw it, you know, and you just never noticed it. But now you do. Or if you know someone who has a car like that, when they drive by, you think, I wonder if it's them. And then, you know, it's not, because lots of other, but all of a sudden, you just, because it's gotten into your mind. Well, how many have ever, you know, something like this, I just made this, but maybe you're taking a biology class and you're studying trees, so all of a sudden you start noticing the different types of trees. Well, there's deciduous, and there's, what's the other one? I forgot. See, I don't know a whole lot about trees. I need to do a course on trees. But you start noticing, hey, there's those kind of trees, or that kind of tree. I remember when we were in Wenatchee, there was a lady in our church. She was probably in her 60s, 70s. She could go by an orchard and say, you know, even when there were no leaves on the trees whatsoever. So, oh, there's a peach orchard. There's a cherry orchard. There's an apple, you know, there's a golden delicious, you know, orchard. And she just know it. But there's things like that. Or maybe you're learning some architecture, and so all of a sudden you start looking at buildings more. You say, how did that fit together? When I was in high school, I worked I forgot the name of the airfield up in Everett area, Payne Field. And what I made there was the little things that go on big flatbed trucks, and where the, I forgot what you call it now, when they pull over the cord that goes over top, and they crank down and hold their, I wasn't even going to use this, and I just thought of it. When they hold their loads on the back of their trucks, and they, I forgot what you even call it. Anyway, we manufactured those, and so every time I go by a big flatbed truck now, I've never, probably not every time, but many times I go by and I say, because I've told you before, hey, I made those. Hey, I didn't make those kind. I made those kind. Yeah, I made those kind. And so the only reason I do that, I never ever thought about that until I worked up there. And so it became just something I thought about. If you take a class on photography, all of a sudden you may start looking at pictures and say, wow, look at the contrast, look at the colors, look at the shades, look at the shadows, you know, and you start noticing those kind of things. You never noticed them before. Just a picture was a picture. Oh, I like that picture, don't like that picture, but now you know why. Or maybe someone, if you've ever started an exercise, something, and you start to lose some weight, and then all of a sudden you notice everyone else has either not lost it or lost it, you know? You just start, it's not because you're thinking bad or good, and you shouldn't think bad, but it becomes something you notice because it's filled your mind. Some of that may not even be conscious decisions, but there's been time that's taken, that's captivated your mind on that certain subject or that certain idea. And what God's telling us, we have to be very careful. That's why we set our affection on things above. And not that any of those things are necessarily evil, and that's not what I'm saying, but what I'm saying is that we get caught up in that which is temporal, that which is very material, that which is earthly, and the spiritual things just seem to not be there. I mean, if you hear something that's spiritually false with a lot of volume and hear it over and over again, and hear it by some people that maybe seem like they're okay, then maybe that which is spiritually untrue, because you've not checked it with the scripture, all of a sudden you think, hey, maybe that is best for me. Maybe there's something okay with that. Maybe it's all right. So all I'm saying is take time to fill your mind and your heart with God's truth. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1 says, that delights in the law of God, and his law doth he meditate day and night. Is that true? Are you allowing God's word to influence the way you think and the things you think about? Does it allow you to, is it influence you in the way you reason through situations and how you're going to come out? I mean, you know, you think of all, well, I was going to say, is this when you respond, react, decide, you know, let the Bible be there? Or is it just, you know, it's what I want? So just be careful. So that's the first thought. Be aware of the wrong thinking. Because earthly thinking that causes doubts, you know, for instance, we're talking about the song this morning about God is good. Whenever you begin to doubt that God is good to you at a present moment in time, you need to catch yourself. Stop! See, that's not right thinking. I am not thinking right about God. And whether that comes from your own heart or from the devil throwing fiery darts, you need to stop thinking wrong about God. That's what happened in Genesis 3. It's from the very beginning, the devil wants to do all he can to make you think wrong about God. Because when you're thinking wrong about God, it brings down your shield of faith. You don't have the shield of faith, you're not going to grip hold of the sword of the Spirit. You're not going to be able to fight well because you're not thinking right about God. So that's the first point. Be aware of wrong thinking. The second thing I'm going to call in there in verse number 15 is be alert to tempting opportunities. Because reading the whole thing together, truly if they had been mindful, if their mind had been set on that country from whence they came out, that earthly realm, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If they had focused on the worldly ways instead of heavenly blessing about those earthly ways and God's direction about those earthly ways, is that they could have turned back. And I thought of a couple times, and there are probably more. You remember when Abraham was, Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, when Abraham was getting a bride for his son Isaac, which is how they did it in that day. Abraham called his servant and says, I want you to go back to my hometown. I don't want you to find a bride for my son from the Canaanites here. God's not pleased with them. I want you to head back to my hometown, head back to Mesopotamia, and I want you to find a bride for my son. And the servant said, okay, but what if I cannot find a woman who will travel back here to be your son's wife? Can I take your son with me and go back to Mesopotamia and then have him find a bride? Can I wait? And Abraham was very sure. He says, no. I don't want you to go back there. In fact, he says in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 6, he says, beware thou, and he's speaking to his servant. And so you beware that thou bring not my son thither again. He said, I don't want you to go back there again. Don't even go back there. So again, he had opportunity. He was making cautions. Now, a little bit later, Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac now had Jacob and Esau. And so Jacob, Isaac said was going to send Jacob back. Now, he was going to send him back to get his bride. He said, I don't want you to get, because he knew the Canaanites were not the ones he wanted. So he said, I'm going to send you back. And when he said this, he was sending him back. And Jacob said this too, I want you to go find a bride and then return. And it says, inherit the land which God gave unto Abraham. So he said, okay, I'm going there. I'm going to come back. And then as he left, it was before he even got out of the promised land area, that God met Jacob, and that's where he had the dream, and he saw Jacob's ladder and so forth. But in that dream, God says this, I'm the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken unto thee. That's in Genesis 28. So not only did his father say, I want you to go and come back, then God said in a dream, I want you to go and come back. And when you come back, this, I'm going to give you the land. And then 20 years later, when he finally got ready to go back, God spoke to him again and said, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. That's in Genesis 31. Now, it's interesting there that God says this. I want you to return. Now, he's in Mesopotamia. And he says, I want you to return to the land of your fathers. Now, that's interesting because Abraham was from Mesopotamia. And so here's his grandson in Mesopotamia, and God says to him, I want you to return to the land of your fathers. See, in God's mind, God says, you know, Mesopotamia, that's not their land. That's not Abraham's land. That's not Isaac's land. And that's not your land either, Jacob. Your land's over here. It's not the one of human descent. It's the one that I promised. See, what God was saying, Jacob, you got to be thinking biblically. You got to be thinking with a mindset of spiritual truth. I want you to get back to where I promised. And that's what he was going to do. And folks, all I'm saying is that God, through this, was trying to help them and trying to help them to think, because opportunities to depart from God, opportunities to neglect God's promise, opportunities to neglect the way God wants us to go is everywhere. And you and I know it. It's all around us. And they did. They faced troubles and trials there in the land of promise. They faced famines. They faced enemies. And they were far from perfect. But they maintained a heavenly ambition. They maintained that spiritual thinking of faith that kept them true to God. And folks, that happens in every age. You are tempted, and I am tempted, to turn back, to turn away, to just go our own way instead of God's way. So just in light of that, turn if you would, to 1 John. I think I have time. 1 John chapter 2. You know, we have opportunities to turn back. We have opportunities to waste our time and our life on that which is frivolous and fruitless. We have the opportunity to use our life for things that don't matter. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Just some direction here about those opportunities, which we'd call temptations, the tempting opportunities to depart from God and his way. So notice 1 John 2:15, love not the world. So let's define this as we go through. The world is not the earth, okay? The world is the system of society, whether you're in the backwoods of Papua New Guinea or in Kent, Washington, okay? So it's the way society is built that is leaving God out. Or sometimes it would be even just purposely ignoring God, or sometimes it would be purposely opposing God. So all of those things would be there. The primary thing is a system of people and how they deal with life without God. Okay, so love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now the things in the world, I think that are the tangible and a little bit the intangible, more the tangible things that are right in front of you that you can touch, you can taste, you can follow, you can allow to influence your life. So love not the world, neither the things that are in arm's reach that are really worldliness. Because we can talk about the world and its philosophy and its ideas and never have it affect us. In the sense of, we think, oh, that doesn't That's about people far away. That's about people in Washington, D.C., or that's about people in Olympia, or that's about people in Hollywood, or that's about, and we never see, no, that's about you. The world, the things that are in the world. And then it says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, that's pretty black and white there. And I think what he's just saying, you can't have it both ways. And I think sometimes, even as a Christian, we're loving the world more than we're loving God. And he says, you know what? You have to recognize what's happening there. In other words, you can't say, oh, how I love Jesus, and love the world, like the world, follow the world, try to be copying the world. He says, whoa, that doesn't work. You can't do both. You can't follow both ways at one time. And then he continues. Okay, so love not the world, neither things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Just think about it. That's a powerful statement. Verse 16, and then he explains it. For all that is in the world. So here is three foundational attitudes or directions that really, as I said, form a foundation that the world's built on, the functions that what keeps it going. And so he says, here are three. And really, when you don't be careful, don't fall for these. Don't follow them. Because they will ruin your love for God, or at least hinder it. So three things. Number one, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. Flesh in this context speaks of our fallenness, our fallen nature. Okay, the desires that come from within that are not likened toward God. These don't necessarily need any stimulus, though the devil will throw them out there. James talks about that we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. Okay, so there's something that is there that draws this ambition from within that's not God's ambition. Okay, it's not the new nature. Now, it's often related to sexual pleasure, though any personal pleasure can be involved. It'd be at the core of selfishness and self-centeredness. Let me just throw this out there because it's becoming just so common today. God's expectations for humanity when it comes to physical intimacy is within a marriage of one man and one woman only. Period. Anything outside of that relationship is not to have any sexual activity connected with it. Okay? Because our world seems to be thinking, and this is again the worldliness, the lust of the flesh, let that direct your life. Because our world says now, hey, any of that is just part of growing up, isn't it? Just part of what we want to teach him in elementary school and in junior high and in high school and in college. It's just part of growing up. Don't be in the way in the past. No, I'm not. I'm way in the future. I got some heavenly mindedness. And God says, hey, I'm not supposed to follow, be dictated, directed by the lust of the flesh. And then the second one is the lust of the eyes. That's obviously these three things can combine and work together, and you know, some things emphasize one, some things emphasize another. But the desires that are stirred by what you see, it's often associated with covetousness and personal possessions. Now, the world always says, get more, get the latest, get the greatest, get what you can't afford. Go into debt, it's okay, because you need this. And the more you see it advertised, the more you want it. That's the lust of the eyes. And really, back up to the lust of the flesh, just that, the way you overcome that, Galatians 5:16 says to walk in the Spirit. Love God more, and you'll have the lust of the flesh less. And the lust of the eyes, same thing there. Of course, to overcome that, there's a sense of that passage read in Hebrews 13:5-6, that personal contentment, be content with such things as you have. Because the Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. If God's your helper, you don't have to go after everything you see. Hey, I can wait on the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean it's something you see that you should never have that. I'm not saying that. But make sure you stop and wait and consider. Put God in the equation. Okay, so that's the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life is really that self-sufficiency that you think you don't need anything outside yourself. Often that's often promoted or demonstrated by a comparison with others. Yeah, I'm better than they are. I got a different background. And so that comparing, and I would say we can compare anything and everything. In fact, I'd go so far as to say we can make up stories about others so that we seem morally superior. Hey, I'm better than they are because I... and whatever it happens to be. Just be careful. Remember, as a Christian, you ought to have a better morality, but better morality is based on the scripture. In other words, you ought to be following God's truth closer than someone who's unsaved, but the fact is, just because you're following that doesn't make you superior. You could never look down on someone else. Where'd you get that from? You know, there go I, except the grace of God. Yeah, I hope you live a better life, but I hope you're not proud about it. Because then you're not living a better life. So anyway, tempting opportunities to sin and turn from God. And they're everywhere. And where those come from, we just need to make sure we're thinking properly. And I think the more we think like the world, the more opportunities we will have to depart from God. So just stop them. And that's why, you know, if we feel like we're being tempted in some ways, stop a moment and say, man, how am I thinking? What is causing me to be tempted in this direction? And if you step back a moment and think, well, how am I looking at this? And then say, okay, is this biblical thinking or is this contrary to scripture? Or is this non-scripture? Or maybe you don't even know and that's fine. Ask somebody. Hey, that's where you're supposed to share your burdens one with another. Because sometimes you don't even know. And sometimes if you just go to someone and say, hey, you know what? I'm struggling with this. This is how I'm looking at this. Can you give me... You say, well, man, I don't want to open myself up like that. Okay. God says, I give you pastors and people and mature Christians to help you. It's part of the answer that God provides for us. So that's, you know, being worldly is not necessarily that we disdain everything about God. But sometimes, as I say, we start questioning his goodness or his integrity or his honesty or his power. Or maybe we just don't think about God because we have too much to do. We got too many emails to answer. We got too many phone calls to make. We got too many TV shows to watch. We just got too many. And God gets the leftovers. So is our thinking heavenly or earthly, spiritual, fleshly? So that's the second thing. It's how, verse 15 there back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15, about how a heavenly ambition can be ruined. So don't let it be ruined. But verse 16, why a heavenly ambition does matter, why it is important for us to follow this. So filling our mind with God's truth, it'd be like the patriarchs, and we desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And the word desire there is a really strong word. It has an aspect of even stretching out. I remember seeing one time, and I don't even remember what it was, some track and field thing, and I don't even know the length of the race. All I saw was the last 15 yards. And so there's two guys that are going neck and neck and neck and neck, and I've never seen this before, and this guy goes, he didn't just lean at the tape, he dove. I mean, literally did a you know, swan dive. Yeah! And he won! But man, he crashed on the track. I mean, he didn't even lean forward. I mean, his knees were all scraped up, but you know what? It was worth it for him. Because why? He had a desire. He had a longing for that winning the race, and he fulfilled that by stretching himself out. And so Paul said it this way in Philippians, just his mindset. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press forward, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Are you pressing forward? Does your spiritual life, does it mean something to you? You spend a little bit of effort and energy. So a strong ambition for spiritual and heavenly things. That's what Paul did. He laid himself out. And so when we do that, as verse 16, as the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did that, notice there's two blessings that come our way. Number one, God identifies himself with you. It says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now what that probably means is, in that Old Testament, in fact, I read one passage there to Jacob in Genesis, I don't remember, it was 28, I am the God, where God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember when Moses went down to Egypt and said, I'm going to bring you out. And he says, here's what I want you to tell him. Tell him you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, I am not ashamed to be identified with those three men. And part of that was because of his call upon their life. But I think, you know what, the fact is that you and I, that God wants to connect himself with his faithful people. That's the nature of God's love. And it's exemplified in Christ. Go over to Matthew chapter 3 a moment. I want to just show you how it's exemplified in our Savior's life as well. But Matthew chapter 3. Just that concept of God identifying himself with his people. Matthew chapter 3. And as you come here, you remember up to this point, and Jesus had been born in chapter 1, chapter 2, the wise men come. The end there of chapter 2, that he's where he's ends up in Nazareth, and he grows up there, and then it pops up to his adult life. Mentions John the Baptist and his ministry is really the first part of chapter 3. And then you come to verse 13. So John the Baptist is out there. Everybody's coming to him. He's preaching to him. He's teaching them. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now remember, John's baptism was not the same as Christian, what I'm going to call Christian baptism. There's a little bit of difference between the two. Remember, John's baptism was a baptism unto, what was it? Anybody remember? Repentance, okay? So what it was, when John came on the scene, he was saying, hey, you guys, you need to get ready for the Messiah. The Messiah is coming, so turn from your sin and be ready for the Messiah, because he's coming any day. And so if people said, man, yeah, and they got convicted of their sin, and they would come to John, and they would tell John, you know, they wouldn't confess to him, but they would confess their sin. Hey, I'm willing to change my life. I want to be ready for the Messiah. He said, have you repented of your sin? Yes, I have. And then so he would baptize them. And so they were getting ready for the Messiah to come. But it was all the mindset was, okay, if you're a sinner, you need to repent so you can get ready and trust God when he sends the Messiah. So the question is, that comes up is, why did Jesus do? He had no sin to confess. In fact, there may have been, some people even believe that when John baptized him, he says, okay, you confess your sin. And they would confess it. And he says, on the confession of your sin, I baptize you. Okay, getting ready for the Messiah. And so the question is, why would Jesus, why would the Messiah, the sinless one, why would he go to John to be baptized in a baptism that reflected a person was repenting of their sin? So John had the same question, verse 14. But John forbade him, okay? He stopped, wait. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? I think John says, you know, in the presence of Christ, he felt his sinfulness, and he recognized that, and he said, whoa, wait, we need to reverse this. I need to be baptized, but yeah, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And so Jesus does give an answer to that in verse 15. And Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer or allow it to be so now. So right now, there's a present situation. Suffer it to be so, allow it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered, or he allowed him, or permitted him to be, that he baptized him. So thinking about those words, I need to fulfill all right. In fact, we need to fulfill all righteousness. So what's the concept there? So as I said, John's message was turn from your sin and respond or return to God. You know, turn from that sin. And I think this is part of the concept, and I'll get into a little more. But Jesus said, you know what? I came here to identify with sinners. And remember, his baptism was the kickoff point for his public ministry. I'm here to identify myself with those who are sinners. But not just sinners, but those who are sinners who are willing to turn from that sin. During Jesus' earthly ministry, a little bit later, there was a time when his family was coming to him and saying, you know, it's interesting. In fact, I just read it. They're saying his brothers and so forth, more or less saying, and he's crazy. He is out of his mind. He is mad. And then right below that, the next verse says that the religious leaders are saying, yeah, he's powered by the devil himself, Beelzebub. And so it's interesting there. So in the context there of some opposition, but Jesus says this very clearly about who's in his family. He said, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, my mother. You know those who I call my family, those who I identify with? It's those who are willing to do the will of my Father. And really, that's what this is about, doing righteousness. Those who are willing to turn from their sin and trust God, those are the ones I identify with. Those are the ones who are in my family. Those are the ones I'm closest to. And so I just put it down this way. Jesus identified with sinners who are willing to repent of their sins and publicly declare themselves ready to follow God. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, again, don't turn there. But Jesus makes an interesting statement about his coming death. And he states it in the words of baptism. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened, or how I am under pressure till it be accomplished. He says, I have something here to do. And this is an amazing thought, where Jesus felt the weight of the will of his Father to accomplish that, and he wasn't going to turn aside. But he said, man, it is a pressure. And he's just sharing his heart with his disciples. And as he says that, he says, you know, and he doesn't explain all this right then in Luke 12, but he was going to take on the sins of the world, as Isaiah 53 said, that all our iniquities were laid upon him, and he was going to be separated from his Father, and the pain of being separated from his Father as he paid for our sin was a great weight upon our Savior. And yet, to think about what he was saying there, you know what? I'm willing to be baptized, I'm willing to be immersed, I'm willing to be overwhelmed with sin because I'm identifying myself with the sinners who can't get saved unless I do so. And so I think it was at his baptism when he said, John, you know what? We need to fulfill all righteousness. And remember, I said it earlier, this was the very beginning of his public ministry. And I put it in this way, it's almost like Jesus saying, I'm committing to identify myself with sinners and the will of God until I have taken care of their sin through my death and resurrection. Jordan was not a clean river, if you've ever seen pictures of it. I've not been there myself. But you know, when John took him down into the water, I mean it was dark. And there was a picture there, I think, of when he used baptism as the cross. The overwhelming aspect of sin covering him and hindering his relationship, or his fellowship, I should say, with his Father. That was the means to fulfill all righteousness. Interesting contrast. Jesus, in John's baptism and being baptized by John, Jesus identified himself with sinners. Christian baptism, we identify ourselves with a Savior who died for us and rose again. And that's really a key aspect of baptism, is what you identify with, you publicly identify with. So back to our text there. So he says, I'm going to fulfill all righteousness because I'm identifying with sinners. I'm going to save them from their sin. So verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, so right after this, he went up straightway out of the water, showing that he was in the water and under the water, came up out of the water, and lo, in other words, hey, whoa, look at something happened. The heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. We looked on Wednesday night at Psalm 40 or Isaiah 42, and there was a prophecy that would happen. And it did. It was fulfilled as Jesus there. And so this anointing came upon him in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what I said. This was the public commissioning, the official voice of heaven through the Holy Spirit saying, this is the one. This is the one. And this is the beginning of that public ministry where he's identifying with sinners. He's going to die for sinners. And then verse 17, and the Father spoke up at the same time. And lo, look at this. A voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. This is who he is. I love him. In whom I am well pleased. He's pleasing me. He's my only son. So Jesus identifies with us to bring us salvation. But what's neat, you know, back in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, an illustration for us, is that when you and I in our life, first of all, trust Christ as our Savior, and then after we've trusted Christ as our Savior, seeing all that he's done for us, we commit ourselves to change the way we think and start thinking heavenly-minded and spiritual thinking of faith, and we start doing that. God says, you know what? I just love to call you, be called by your name. Now, that doesn't mean, I've seen this, that doesn't mean he's up there saying, you know what? I'm the God of Steve. Or I'm the God of Ann, or I'm the God of Paul, or I'm the God of Bob, or I'm the God of Mary, or whatever it happens to be. That's really not what he's saying. But I think he is saying this. I'm the God of all those who have trusted my Son. Have you done that? If you have, then he's your God. Trust him. Trust him. Believe his promises. Believe he'll be faithful. Believe he'll be true. And he's willing to identify with you because you've identified with his Son. And last of all, he says here in verse number 16, so not only is he not ashamed to be called their God, he's proud of that in a sense. For he hath prepared for them a city. That's the eternal city. They've trusted my word. And so the Lord Jesus says, you know what? They have a city prepared for them. They have a heavenly place. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. He says, speaking to there was a little bit of controversy going on, but he said that many shall come from the east and from the west. In fact, he's talking about a Gentile who got saved. And he says, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Folks, you know what? We get there. You know who's going to be there? And some dispensationalists would disagree, but I just think, hey, you know what? You're gonna see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you're gonna see David and Moses, and you're gonna see these great Old Testament saints all the way up to New Testament Christians, and you're gonna see them. He said, hey, they're there in the kingdom of heaven. So as Jesus said in John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare. There's a place prepared where the saints abide, just over in the glory land. So I'll close with this. Will you be there? The next verse, really probably in the same breath, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, right after the one where he said, you know, they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he said, but the children of the kingdom, in the context there, that'd be the Jewish folks who are trusting themselves and their religiousness. He said, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth is you're grinding and you're just so upset at yourself, probably. Are you going to be part of that heavenly kingdom? Jesus makes it clear from that statement that just trusting our religiousness, trusting just being connected with a group, as the Jews thought, hey, we're fine because we're Jewish. Jesus said, no, 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 no. You got to have a personal response to me, to the truth about me. For no one cometh unto the Father but by me. So how you doing? You got a heavenly focus? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you not only for his ministry at the cross, but his ministry through life and his continued life through his resurrection and his ministry to us today through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Thank you for such provision.